So the text is Psalm 103, verses 1 through 22. This also is God's Word. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love to those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. May we go to our God and ask for His blessings on the reading and also the preaching of His holy word. Our almighty God, we thank You, Father, that You are perfect. And Father, we pray that we might think about this psalm, even as it was written by King David. We know, Father, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Father, that we might reflect and that we might believe these things about Your mercies to us, and that we might believe that You are worthy of our praise. Father, we thank You. For indeed, in Jesus Christ, You have separated our sins far from us, as far as the east is from the west. And Father, we thank You, for Your love to us is everlasting. We pray, Father, that if any are here who do not know You, we pray, Father, that they might cling to Jesus Christ. The gospel would be made clear, that You might remind us of our inability to save ourselves, that salvation comes to sinners only through Your Son, Jesus Christ. May He be exalted. May Your servant be humbled. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen. Soliloquy. Children, you know what this word means? Soliloquy. It's what happens when you get old. And what you think you're just thinking, you're actually speaking. So it's speaking what's on your mind when you're by yourself, or you think you're by yourself, or when you think the others who are around you aren't listening. And I think about this psalm. We don't know when David wrote it, but King David wrote it. And I can imagine it's something as simple as this. He's sitting there, and he's thinking, bless the Lord, bless the Lord. What do I think about when I think about blessing the Lord? Because you realize, first verse and the last verse ends with the same statement, bless the Lord, O my soul. And then he finishes, bless the Lord, O my soul. So he begins by asking himself, well, why am I going to bless the Lord? And that's when his soliloquy begins. And this psalm, all 22 verses of Psalm 103, that these are the things that start coming out of his mind, out of his heart, when he pours forth, why am I to bless the Lord? And the very details of his psalm are all reasons for him. This is why I ought to be blessing the Lord. And he transitions so quickly from saying why he himself ought to bless the Lord to begin talking about you, who forgives your iniquity, who heals all of your diseases. So it's not just about him, that the worship and the praise of God is immediately transformed into, hey, this is what we ought to be doing. And then he talks about how in verses 6 through 13 that he talks about God's mercies to all his people. But you realize, even as he addresses it, he's constantly saying to those who fear him, to those who fear him, to those who keep his covenant and obey his commandments, that God's mercy does not go out to all of creation indiscriminately. It goes out to his people, to those who are in Jesus Christ through faith. What is it that you think about when you have your own soliloquy? The words that come out of your head, out of your mouth. Is it ever about the blessing of the Lord? And do you reflect often about God's goodness and his abundant kindness and mercy to you? It seems as if we need to think about this more often. My hope and prayer is that if I were to ask you, bless the Lord, what comes to mind? That you won't look at me with a blank stare and think, what language are you speaking? Or then you come up with a miserly list. But that we would come up with something like this of King David. Let me recount the ways why you and I ought to be blessing the Lord. So we see in this Psalm 103, this truth, that God calls you to bless him as you remember his abounding mercies that are everlasting to all who fear him. God calls you to bless him as you remember his abounding mercies that are everlasting to all who fear him. We'll look at this in 4 points. The first is a call to self to praise the mercies of God in verses 1 through 5. A call to self to praise the mercies of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Here, he begins by addressing his own duty, or to say your duty, to bless the Lord and praise his mercies. With what are you to bless the Lord? There he says, and all that is within me. Every ounce of you, every portion of your being, that we ought not to be merely intellectualists. That the Christian faith is not just about our head. For other people, they have to be told that the Christian faith is not just about their heart, about their emotions. You realize that all that is within you, that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that we're told that we must love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. This is everything you've got, everything that you are, that we ought to praise and give thanks and bless the Lord with everything. There is no reserve for the Lord. There's no holding back, that just because there's a problem with emotionalism doesn't mean that we have to keep our emotions out of it. You realize the difference. Emotionalism is emotion only. It never says anywhere in the scriptures that the love and the worship of God should be extracted from our emotions. It's not emotion only. It's not good to have zeal without knowledge. But it must include our emotions. And I'm speaking to us as Presbyterians who have somehow this inherent rule that you can never raise your hands above your shoulders, right? And that you cannot speak during the worship service and say, praise the Lord, or amen.
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 Thank you. Thank you. We can still be Presbyterians and do that. That's my whole point. Or the very matter about intellectualism, when the faith is merely intellectual. So we often say, well, we don't like it when it requires us to study, when it requires us to read. And you think back, why was it that in our nation it was so important to educate people? And some people talk about, well, it's because you need to have an education so you can make money so that everyone's wealthy and happy. And the answer is no. The answer is so that we can read and understand and delight in the Word of God. That is why we need to be literate. And that in terms of other things, right? Communication, yes, you're right, it's important. But the prime reason is so that we might understand and cherish the Word of God.
Yes.
And believe it for eternal life. Verse 2. You realize it is very easy for us to forget God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. That God warns His people to remember Him. He warns God's people not to forget Him. Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 to 14, that He describes the very situation. There He describes when you have eaten and are satisfied, when you have built good houses and lived in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, when your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, God warns, let not your hearts become proud, lest you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It was not that long ago. And that when God tells stories like this, when you and I read the Old Testament Deuteronomy, we ought not to think, well, those are some strange people who lived long ago. We ought to think, those are our forefathers. That when we think about Adam, we think about Abraham, we think about Moses, those are the people who preceded us in faith. We are actually their spiritual descendants. That we ought to be learning lessons that they learned. That the very thing about what was written. When we look ahead, we talk about Moses. He made his ways known to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. What are the New Testament authors? What does Paul say in Romans and in 1 Corinthians 10? They were written for our instruction. That it happened to them. That there's a record of what happened. We ought to learn from it. And so also, we ought not to forget our God when He provides us all of these things. This is why the writer of the Proverbs says, give me neither poverty nor riches. If I'm poor, I'm tempted to steal, and I'll bring shame to my God. But if I'm wealthy, I have too much, then I'm going to forget the Lord. And that we constantly need that reminder of who we are before God, who He is to us. He is our all and our everything. And that we must never think that we can get by in this life without God. That we're totally dependent upon Him. The Apostle Paul asked the question to the Corinthians. It's in 1 Corinthians 3. What do you have that you did not receive? All that you have, all that you are, is because of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We cannot boast in anything. We can only boast in the cross. We can only boast in God's abundant mercies to us. And we have to be reminded, forget not all His benefits, that our love is not for the gifts themselves. Our love is for the giver of the gifts. That He is our everything. The psalmist David here speaks about some initial reasons that he has for blessing the Lord in verses 3 through 5, who forgives all your iniquity. And this one really is the most significant one. That's why he names it first when he talks about blessing alone, but blessing the Lord. That God alone is the one who forgives sin. In Psalm 130, verses 3 to 4, the psalmist asks, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" The answer is no one. "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." That God ought to be feared. We ought to revere Him. We ought to respect Him, because He alone is the one who has the authority to forgive sins. Remember the story in Mark chapter 2 about the four friends who break a hole in the roof and let down their friend on a pallet, the paralyzed friend. Quite a scene. You can imagine dirt and building material falling down. But Jesus was in this house. They cut a hole in the roof and let his friend through. And then Jesus says something that he knew would catch people off guard. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And then the Pharisees, the religious leaders who were in that house, get upset. "How can he speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, the one thing they got wrong, because they're correct, God alone forgives sin. What they got wrong is that Jesus Christ is God. That's what they didn't conclude. Yeah. And that if he were not, indeed he would be blaspheming, because God alone forgives sin. And they rightly concluded from this statement that Jesus is claiming to be God, which he is. God is the one who heals all your diseases. And verse 3, who heals all your diseases. And it's not specifically all the ailments of your body, but it's talking about spiritual sickness. Isaiah 53, we're told that by his scourging we are healed. And these are the spiritual ailments that affect us. That God is the one who redeems our life from the pit, there in verse 4. He redeems our life from the pit. And this is where the Lord saves us from. Some people can claim, "Well, he saved me when I was doing so well in life." And regardless of how you are doing in life, the answer is, when he saves us when we come to the realization that we are nothing and we have nothing. So the question that I ask you is, what were you before Christ? And that regardless of how much you were worth financially, how much you had accomplished by whatever age, ultimately, before Christ, you and I must be able to admit that we were without hope and without God in this world. And that we should be able to confess that we have nothing and that we are nothing without the Lord Jesus Christ. And that this is the equivalent of being saved from the pit. Is that we are lying at the bottom of the ocean, unable to breathe, unable to live. That Jesus is the lifeguard who dives deep down, drags us out, and breathes into us new life. And outside of that, we have no life. We cannot give life to ourselves. That the story of rich man and Lazarus, when Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth," that no one can repeat those words and bring forth a man from the dead. It's Jesus alone who is God, who has the power. He speaks, "Let there be light," and there is light. And Jesus, "Lazarus, come forth," and a dead man lives. So also, in the preaching of God's word, it's not the mere hot breath of a sinful preacher that saves. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that gives life and bears fruit. And it's through the jars of clay who are proclaiming this message of hope, this message of forgiveness in Jesus Christ and Him alone, that we see the work of God in giving new life to those of us who are unworthy. The latter part of verse 4, "who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy." When you think about wealthy relatives, perhaps some of you might think, "Well, it might be great if I had this great aunt or a great grandmother who would leave you some great inheritance." Maybe you can pay for your college children or a nice car, perhaps, when you turn 16 or 18, whatever it might be. How often do you think about the inheritance that you have through Jesus Christ? Here, we're told that God is the one who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. That we ought to see it as a crown. You remember the story of the prodigal son after he comes back. There were certain things that the father provided him. Put a new robe on him. Put a signet ring on his finger. Yes. But you notice, the father doesn't say, and put a crown on his head. Because the father may have been wealthy, but he wasn't regal. There's no crown. It's God who says, put a crown on his head. And what is that crown other than this covenant of grace? That this covenant love crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. This is God's covenant promises that he says he will never leave you or forsake you. That the promise is not, hey, I promise you'll be able to eat for a day and you have a place to stay for a day. No, that's not it. There's a promise that Jesus is preparing a place in heaven for you. That he's giving the turn down treatment. So he's put the slippers there. He's pulled the blankets back. The light is on, waiting for you. The tub is warm for some of you ladies. The hot tub is warm, ready to go. And your favorite beverage, whatever it might be, is there waiting for you. And this is God's covenant promises. Here also in verse 5, God is the one who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. There's no good thing that God withholds from those who love him. So children, you might be asking, well, if God is so wealthy and his time is so brief, meaning a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day, and a penny to the Lord is like $1,000,000. So God, will you give me $1,000,000? And he says, sure, in a second, or in a minute, or in a day. Yeah, it's coming. And God is the one who is abundantly wealthy. But you realize the good in this life is not necessarily the material. He provides what we need. The good is the spiritual. These are the things that cannot be bought with money. These are the things that are everlasting and eternal. You notice here in verses 3 through 5 that David begins by saying, bless the Lord my soul, all that is within me. But then in verses 3 through 5, when he starts listing these benefits, the things that would cause him to bless the Lord, he's already speaking about you. And here, it's a reminder to us that as we think about blessing the Lord and the things that he has done on our behalf, in whom we rejoice, that no sooner do we do that, are we also calling others, should we be calling others to praise his name as well. This is the very point in Psalm 34, verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I'm sorry, I'm not supposed to be laughing there. That this is calling others, not just ourselves, but that we would call others to worship God with us. That when we worship God, we're not telling them. You think about, it's like the reading the Microsoft Excel manual. Of, hey, how do you use Microsoft Excel? Well, I could give you this 2-inch manual, and you could read it for weeks and not understand, or I could show you how to do it in about 5 minutes, the various things. And so also the worship of God. Hey, you have to have this. Don't forget this. Don't forget that. Well, why don't you come and worship the Lord with me? See it done. Hear what we talk about. What we speak about the Lord. Come, follow me as I follow Christ and worship him. The byproduct of God pleasing worship that is in spirit and according to the truth is that others will follow. Children, are you listening to that? Even as your parents worship the Lord, you and I can acknowledge that our parents don't do it perfectly, but the things that they believe, that these are the things they ought to be instructing you about. What they speak about our God regarding His mercies that are new every morning, that are here in the Word of God as a record for eternity, for posterity's sake, that you and I would believe these things about our God as well, and that you and I would also worship Him. Because God desires to have not only one generation, but 1,000 generations of those who worship Him. So this is the first point, a call to self, to praise the mercies of God. We have in the second point, a laudable attempt to capture in words the mercies of God. Verses 6 through 13. So here, King David is attempting to put down into words what it means that God is merciful. And that verse 6, he begins by saying, God pities the weak and the oppressed, and that God is the one who sets prisoners free. In the book of Isaiah, that this is often mentioned, that when Christ comes, he sets the prisoner free. He gives sight to the blind. That God warns the very matter about Israel, about oppressing the foreigner, oppressing the widow, and oppressing the orphan. And he says, do not do that. You notice that the foreigner oftentimes would not be a believer. It's someone living in the land of Israel, that they're not followers of the Lord. And when they cry out to him, the warning was, if they cry out to me in their distress, I will hear them. And God had warned the Israelites, if you oppress them and they cry out to me, I will hear them. And your wives will become widows. Your children will become orphans. So God is the one who protects the oppressed. He's the one who hears the cries for mercy. He is the one who answers them. In verse 7, God made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. And that, as I said earlier, we ought to remember that Moses is our forefather in the faith. So was Abraham. So was David. And what they wrote, what God had them write, that these were written down for posterity, that we might know the Lord, that we might worship Him. That these things were given to Israel, but they weren't supposed to stay within Israel. It was supposed to go to the ends of the earth. That Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. And that this was a gospel that was worthy to be shared. That it was supposed to be not the Jews looking down on Gentiles as dogs, but that come worship the Lord with us, that we might know Him and love Him. In verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is a reminder to us that God's mercy doesn't change suddenly. You've seen some people where you meet with them, you talk with them, maybe you actually live with them, but the matter of walking on eggshells, you don't know what might set them off. And what set them off, what didn't set them off yesterday may very well set them off today. And to those people, we can say that they can suddenly change, that their temperaments are unstable, they're easily angered, and they are those who are overtaken by wrath. And to deal with such people and to live with such people is very difficult. But here, when it says that our God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, it's saying that He is not one who was overcome by emotions. He's not one who is temperamental. He's not easily angered, and He's never, never overtaken by His wrath. We're told that God becomes angry. He does. Yet He's never overtaken by His wrath. Mercy and grace is His usual method of dealing with His people. And God's mercy prevents Him from being ill-tempered. In verse 10, God's mercy assures that you do not receive the wrath that you really deserve. That we need to be reminded constantly He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. That everyone should be able to say, I deserve far worse, far more quickly from the Lord. And I praise the Lord that He was patient with me. Everyone should be able to admit this. No one should be saying God was too severe and He was too fast to come to discipline of me. Because God is patient and long-suffering with all. We think He ought to be doing something. We think He ought to be doing something. And God is patient. He's patient. He desires that we would come to repentance. He delights when we come to repentance. In verse 11, but David attempts to use our understanding of heavens and earth to describe how immeasurable His mercy, God's mercy, is to His people. As high as the heavens are above the earth. Words cannot express these wonderful truths. That words have a limit. That we cannot express sufficiently the love of God to us in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, the end of chapter 3, Paul gives this doxology. And he talks about to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. What is that other than a contradiction? That you might know the love of Christ that can't be known fully, that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That you and I will have an eternity to ponder the greatness and the incomprehensibility of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. Meaning that if we thought about it and we discussed it day in and day out for eternity, it won't be enough to cover all the details that we don't fully understand. And to the best that we can say here, as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is God's mercy and love to us. In verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? I suppose it's how far are the two ends of the rainbow, right? The two pots of gold that are supposed to be at the two ends of the rainbow, how far? And the answer is, if you start walking towards that rainbow, you're never going to get there. It's this optical illusion thing, right? You can't get to it. Then the east and the west are very far. They never meet. Where the sun rises, where the sun sets, that they're a far distance. And you ask, how does God separate our sins from us? He doesn't merely overlook sin. No, He can't do that. We read earlier in Romans chapter 5, gives us some idea of how God separates our sin from us. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even while we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. This is how He separates our sin from us. Somebody needed to pay. And it's not you and I who did the offense. It's Jesus who has no offense, who committed no sin, the perfect high priest. He is the one who paid it all. And that we are the ones who are the beneficiaries. And that there was one who is Adam, spoken of in Romans 5:19, one man's disobedience made many sinners. But even so, through the obedience of the one who is Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. And that is how God separates your sin from you. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord, who died on the cross, who died the very death you and I deserve to die. And that we look to Him for our salvation. And that He alone is the one who can save us. There's no other way to heaven. There's no other way to the Father, but through Jesus Christ and Him alone. In verse 13, David attempts to explain this mercy, that it exists within a relationship. It's within a fatherly relationship. And I've heard even from other ministers who married women who had abusive and cruel fathers, that this is difficult to understand for people who have had cruel earthy fathers. Yet God in His Word tells us to us like this, that He is a Father who shows compassion upon His children, and that God is one who uses earthly relationships, and yet as kind and loving as fathers we may have had, He far surpasses them. That God is perfect in wisdom, and that His compassion never fails, because it comes from a perfect Father. And that God is the one who delights to give you good things. And that God is perfect in His relationship with you. He always treats you the very best. He's a Father who loves His children. Now, perhaps you might be asking, who are these recipients of God's mercy? Is it everyone indiscriminately? And the answer is no. The verses are constantly ending with His steadfast love to those who fear Him. The Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. That this very relationship is that He shows compassion to those who honor Him, who know that He is God and not another. That when God desires a relationship with us, it must be an exclusive relationship. That all others we must reject when we worship the true and the living God. God shows His covenant mercy and love to His covenanted people. These are all who believe upon His promises. And that a description of His people who fear Him is that it's those who manifest this faith by obedience to His Word. So it's not by obeying God's Word that we earn His favor. No, not at all. We believe upon His promises. We receive the promises by faith. But the description of God's people is that we are those who are obeying His Word and trusting in Him and are united to Him by faith. So this is the second point, a laudable attempt to capture in words the mercies of God. We have the third point, man's weakness enveloped by the mercies of God in verses 14 through 18. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God has an intimate knowledge about our weakness. God knows our weakness because He created us. And as our Creator, He has an intimate knowledge of what we're made of. But you realize there's another reason why He has a close knowledge and an intimate knowledge about our weakness. It's because Jesus, our Lord, has human flesh. He took upon himself human flesh. That He knows our weakness because He experienced it. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That Jesus knows our weakness because He's experienced it. Yet He is one who is perfect. That He would have understood all the pain, all the sufferings that we've endured, because He is one who has endured far, far worse at the hand of His own Father. Here, the weakness of man in verses 15 and 16 is described as man's brevity, the shortness of his life. Here, in verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. That the sun rises with a scorching wind, and it causes the grass to wither and the flower to fade away. And there you notice in verse 16, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. There's no record that as we fade off into dust, dust we are created, dust we will return, we fade off, and it's as if the memory is gone. And you think about how quickly life passes. That life passes, it seems to pass more quickly as you get older. And that man is but a breath, a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And you think about all the things that we can enjoy and do in this life. Life quickly passes. And you think, what are the things that are lasting? And in contrast to the brevity of man's life is God's infiniteness and his eternality. That's what's contrasting to man's weakness and his brevity. And the very answer to man's brevity and the shortness of his life is the fact that God is everlasting and his mercy is everlasting. That in Psalm 90, it says that a man's years are 70, and if due to strength, 80. So it says we have some strong people in our congregation having gotten to 80 or close to it, at least exceeding the 70 mark.
Amen.
But we're told even if it's 80 years, it comes and soon it is gone and we fly away. And we look at death, and death comes and death goes. But you look at what God has said. If there's anything about life that's worthy, it's that if you wandered the earth for all your life and that you ended with knowing Jesus Christ in eternal life, your life would not be a waste. That whatever suffering, if you were stuck in a prison camp for decades, even that would be better if you endured that and you found Jesus Christ. No pain, no suffering in this world is a loss and not worth it. If you could couple that with knowing and serving Jesus Christ. If in this life you don't earn a penny, that you don't get any accolades, and that you can't boast of anything, it's worth it if in this life you die knowing Jesus Christ. And that this couples you to the everlasting mercy of God. And that we ought to look to Him. That He has a plan to redeem not just individuals, we're told in verse 17 there, but a steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children. So His plan is that He would redeem not just one person or two people, but He would redeem you and then your children, your children's children to the thousandth generation. And this is why we should be teaching the next generation. We should be thinking ahead to the next generation who are around us, within the church, outside the church. That the mature should be thinking about the young. The young should be thinking about the mature. But we should be thinking, where is the Lord going to call that next generation from? Of course, we would desire that He would call them from within the church. But He's also going to call them from outside of the church. And that we ought to come and tell them and say, hey, come join us, worship the Lord, believe upon His promises. Our God is worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be worshipped. There in verse 18, God explains a little bit more about what it means to fear Him. To fear God is to keep His covenant. It means to believe His promises. And to fear God is to obey His commandments. And God gives the gift of the Holy Spirit to make you able and willing to believe, so that His word does not return to Him empty, but accomplishes the purpose for which He sent it. That this is God's desire, that a multitude would come to Him in faith. So we're reminded that whatever brevity of life you and I have, that we might say, today is the day of salvation, that now is the time to believe. That we ought not to postpone it. That we ought to trust in Jesus Christ even as we call it today. So this is the third point. Man's weakness enveloped by the mercies of God. We have the fourth point. A summons to all creation to praise the mercies of God. Summons to all creation. Bless the Lord, O you His angels. Bless the Lord, all His hosts. That this is referring to the angelic hosts. And perhaps you might be wondering, why is He calling the angels to bless the Lord? You realize that angels are not men. That they have no opportunity of salvation. For those who fell, they're demons, Satan, along with other angels that fell, that they're fallen, and there's no opportunity of salvation for them. That they don't receive of God's mercy. Yet here, David is calling them to praise God. Yet we realize that God had appointed the angels that they are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That's humans. That we as humans are the ones who benefit from this very privilege of being recipients of the gospel. And this is why the Lord said, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That the angels rejoice when sinners are brought to salvation in Jesus Christ, when they repent and turn from their sins and believe upon Jesus Christ. And that they are not the recipients, and that you and I are. And that this is why God doesn't send angels to bear witness of the good news. He sends sinners to bear witness of the good news. That we who have experienced the very salvation that God offers to us freely in Christ, that we would tell others, I am no better than you. I also am in need of the very mercies of God. And we find it, and our hope is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. In Him we trust. That we might call others, that we might pray for our missionaries, that we might delight in bearing witness of the gospel and reaching the lost, even as we tell others of the hope that we have in Christ. That you and I would be those, even as we ponder the principle of blessing the Lord, that we would say, the mercies of God indeed are great. And He manifested so powerfully in His Son, Jesus Christ, to you and to me, who are unworthy to receive it. May we go to our God together and pray.